please join me in prayer. Father, indeed, we ask that you would bless us. We ask that you would bless us with your presence through your Spirit, even as you already have. You are the only God. There is none like you, none even remotely close. Father, you are majestic in holiness. You are glorious in the wonderful deeds that you have worked from creation to redemption. And you have made us into your people. And so, Father, as those who are your people, we come before you to confess. Your Son, Father, poured his life out in agony for us and for our salvation. But we have lived selfishly, pridefully. Father, we have lived without trusting in you this past week. Father, in doing so, we confess that we have lived as though your Son's blood was cheap. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned against you. But you are the God who, through the glorious deed of your cross, has ransomed us, has cleansed us. Father, as far as the east is from the west, that is how far you have removed our sin from us. You have pardoned us. You have cleansed us. You have done this thing that we shouldn't have expected to be possible. You have brought us near to you, Father, through the blood of your Son and the power of your Spirit. You have made us your people. And so we ask, Father, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us. Let them bring us to you that we might worship you all the more with joy and purity of heart and eyes fixed on the cross of your Son. Father, bring this attitude among us. And do this that we might worship you with our ears in hearing, our voices in singing and praying, and our lives throughout the week in how we live. Father, open our eyes that we might see the glory of who you are, and most especially who you are to us in your Son, that you might be our supreme joy. And Father, that you might empower us and give us boldness to take the gospel of our salvation through your Son to those who have not heard, do not know you yet. And Father, thinking of the gospel, we ask for Laurel Community Church just up the road from us. Father, we ask for the power of your Spirit to be at work among them, that your word would strengthen them, that they would have their eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, that they would grow into his image. And Father, in the various things that they do together, in the various ways that they reach out to their community, that you would empower them with boldness to speak your gospel, with kindness and love, to love not just their so-called respectable neighbors, but Father, to love everyone and take the gospel to everyone. Father, we pray for our state, the state of Oregon, and especially for the state senate. Father, containing a great mix of different kinds of senators, but each one of them a heart that is like water in your hand. On the one hand, Father, we pray for their health, their protection, the flourishing and blessing of them and their families. On the other hand, we pray that you would guide and direct them through wisdom, through providence in every way, that they might make laws in such a way that we can live our lives quietly and respectfully, and so that we are able to all the more take the gospel to our neighbors unhindered. Father, thinking beyond our borders, we pray for the country of Burma. Father, the war that is just shredding that country right now. We ask that in spite of what commentators say, since you are the God of all power, that you would put a stop to the violence and the oppression that is happening there. And especially we ask for those among the people of Burma who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, that you would protect them. But Father, even more than protection, that you would give them power and courage in being a light in the darkness and in taking the gospel to their neighbors in a land so full of darkness. And now as we turn to your word, Father, we ourselves, from me up here praying to everyone in the congregation, we are weak, we are needy, but you are our God. And so I pray, use your word. Cause your word to meet us with power. Meet us in your word and change us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What are we supposed to do when we are caught between the faithfulness of God and the often bleak realities of this life. The opening lines of that psalm, Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." And when you hear that line, for most of you, there's a particular song that's going to jump into your head, and a picture, probably, of a lush, green Pacific Northwest forest with a deer and a stream. Or maybe the high desert, and there's a glacier melt stream running through a canyon, and there's a doe, and she bends her head down, and she drinks deeply of the cool water. The problem with that is that that's not the image in the psalm. In context, we've got to picture this doe again, and she is parched and feeling near to death by thirst, and she's stumbling through the desert, and finally she reaches her favorite creek, and there's no water. The creek bed is dry and cracked and empty, and there's nowhere for her to go. That's the experience of the psalmist in those opening lines there. To enjoy God's presence would be like an ice-cold drink in the sweltering heat of his trouble. So he says in verse 2, he says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He's got a strong thirst for God's presence, but he cannot access it. And the psalm here doesn't exactly tell us why, right? It gives us a few clues here and there, but overall the circumstances behind this psalm are left out. And I think that's on purpose, that this psalm and a lot of psalms are like that, because these are psalms that have been included into the book of Psalms because they are for every believer. And so what that does is that takes this psalm and it makes it a psalm for the struggles and the darknesses that you encounter in your own life as well. But we do have one clue in here, and it's the clue of physical distance. The writer of the psalm cannot come before God in the sense that he can't come before God with the covenant community celebrating in God's presence at the temple on Mount Zion, which is where those festivals would be held. Mount Zion and the temple in Jerusalem, right? That was where God most especially manifested his presence among his people in the Old Covenant. And you can see, if you look down at verse 6, he's at a place where the River Jordan has its source on the slopes of Mount Hermon. That's pretty far up to the north in the kingdom of Israel. So he is geographically distant from the presence of God. It's hard to say whether that is literal or he's using those terms to express figuratively the spiritual and emotional distance that he feels from God. It's hard to know, but the point is that there is this vast distance between him and any experience of rejoicing in God. So that can be applied to any such experience in the life of a believer. And the result of this distance, verse 3, it's this prolonged feast of agony. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." So instead of the cool water of the presence of God, he has the salty tears of anguish. But the picture in here, again, it's not like some tears, some kinds of crying, bring with them a sense of relief. But for him, these tears are continuing indefinitely, with no sign that the gloom is going to lift, at least in the near future. And added to this is the mockery of enemies. So they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" And historically, that is actual people mocking him as he struggles with distance from God. But there's a theological principle behind that, which is the principle of different kinds of voices that can mock or question God's faithfulness. Sometimes it's people you know, family, friends, coworkers, whoever it would be, who will mock you or in some other way question God's faithfulness to you while you are suffering. It can be the voice of your own doubts or mental struggles. It can be demonic temptation to give up on God. I think it can sometimes even be well-meaning fellow Christians with a bad theology of suffering who speak foolishly into your situation. But what does the psalmist do? He turns to remember God's past goodness. That's what he does. Now, if you are suffering deeply and you hear that and you're thinking to yourself, no, that answer to suffering is too easy. I'm not going to follow you there. In some sense, you're right. But I'd ask, please stick with me. We as believers oftentimes try to give too simple or too easy an answer to suffering. But the Bible doesn't. And so I would ask, stick with me as we follow this psalm to its end. So he turns to remember God's goodness as he knew it and past worship at the temple. Now, how does that apply to us? That might seem like a kind of a distant concept. Temple worship is very foreign. Sacrifices and a giant festival, probably large processions, tambourines, dancing, all this kinds of stuff. But the concept of temple worship, in one sense, it has been abolished. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The temple, theologically, has been replaced in the New Covenant. But so that's it. It wasn't just abolished. It was also replaced with something else. The form changed. So actually, there is a sense in which we do conduct temple worship today. To understand that and to see it here in this psalm is good to back up and to ask for a second, what actually makes sense of our own lament today? What actually prevents our sorrow from being meaningless? Chiefly, it's that the eternal Son became one of us to the extent that he fully participated in our own sorrow. We look at verse 2. The psalmist says, when shall I appear before God? It's the same thought as Jesus' own lament in Psalm 22, verse 1. Why have you forsaken me? It's the same thing. It's this question. Why have I been excluded from the presence of God? Verse 3 of the psalm, enemies are saying, where is your God? It's the same thing that's happening in Psalm 22, happening to Jesus. In Psalm 22, verse 8, people are mocking him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The mockery of enemies. The Son of God truly was made like us in every way, yet without sin. That's the one way in which you could say he was unlike us. Even when we suffer innocently, even when some sorrow comes into our lives due to no fault of our own, it's pretty predictable that in our reaction to that sorrow, there's at least some sin. It's usually mixed in with our reaction to the pain. Not so for Jesus. And so, in the supreme darkness of his agony, he was crushed for our sins. and was able to be a sacrifice and an offering for us, and so brought us forgiveness, cleaned us off by his blood. And having been cleansed by his blood, we are then brought boldly into the most holy presence of God. The result of that is that with Jesus as our head, we have become, as God's people, the new temple, the place where God makes himself known. Right? That's the church universal, all believers across time and space. But then as a local congregation, we're a little expression, a little sliver of that, when we gather on a Sunday morning, especially so that we are God's people gathered together in his presence as we come to worship him. So by the blood of Christ, in that way, we conduct new temple worship, if you want to say it that way. And by the way, so then, this being the case, if you are someone who has not trusted in Jesus for this, exactly what we would urge you to do is to trust in him for forgiveness and salvation, to be brought near to God. But thinking about that and looking at verse 4 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So the psalmist is remembering here from the past the joy of beholding God's glory and exulting in God's faithfulness, especially in company with God's people on Mount Zion. And so then it's really not that different for us today, that gathered together as God's people, we worship him. We remember his glory and his faithfulness. And also, I mean, also in private, right? Also worshiping the Lord by ourselves in private, but especially when gathered together. And what exactly are we remembering when we remember God's glory and his faithfulness? This is not so much talking about God's faithfulness to you in the little things of this life. I'm going to say that again because it probably sounds a little weird to you. This is not so much talking about God's faithfulness to you in the little details of this life. If that sounds strange, let me explain. God is faithful to you in the little details of this life. But your experience of God's faithfulness to you in things like physical provision and health and sickness in this life is kind of subjective. And it's hard to measure. And so then what are you going to do when you come to the point where almost any particular way that you measure it, it really doesn't look like faithfulness? That's not to be the primary thing that we look back to when we think about the concept of God's faithfulness. That will not ultimately, if it's the primary thing, it's true and it's good to remember. It's good to remember God's faithfulness to us in this life. But if that is the primary thing that you think about when you think about God's faithfulness, that will not be a stable anchor for your faith. It is much wiser to remember God's glory and to remember God's faithfulness like the psalmist in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" The context of the psalm is everything's basically falling apart. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God has unexpectedly made himself our portion through the sacrifice of his only son. And it is for that great act of faithfulness on God's part that we are to remember his faithfulness and worship him. And again, I'm not saying that remembering his faithfulness in the little things of life is bad. In fact, We could go so far as to say it's necessary. But it's not primary. God's faithfulness to us is ultimately measured in the blood of his only Son. And so the psalmist preaches to his soul in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So caught between God's past faithfulness and his present darkness, he's preaching to his soul, and this is a model for us to preach to our souls, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." It's hope in the midst of darkness, remembering God's faithfulness in the cross of Christ. That past faithfulness in giving his Son is the guarantee of his future faithfulness to bring our redemption to completion. So now that's all good, right? If you could cut off the second half of the psalm, you could just stop there and say, now everything's better. It's all been fixed. Had present darkness, remembered the faithfulness of God, preached to your soul, everything's good. You walk out feeling so much better about life. Except that's not how the psalm goes. We look at the very next line of the psalm, verse 6. "My soul is cast down within me." And so the memory of taking joy in God's past faithfulness and taking joy in God's glory, the memory of beholding and delighting in God, didn't clear the darkness away in the psalm. And so he cries out to God from a distance. Verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And as I mentioned earlier, this is a description of geographical distance from God. It's far to the north from the place where God's presence would be celebrated. And so again, whether that's literal or whether it is figurative, the point is distance from God. And what does he say when he cries to God from a distance? He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." That's what it looks like to cry out to God when you are caught between the knowledge of the truth that he is faithful and the present experience of darkness. This is an extreme picture. This is deep oceans. That's what the deep calls to deep is talking about. Rising up, crashing and smashing together with a catastrophic storm, swallowing up the psalmist. But he's actually below all of that. So it's like if he ever even did get to the surface, what he would encounter would be a terrifying storm. The imagery that he's using, the oceans are beautiful, but terrifying. I can remember being on the night watch and stepping out to the bridge wing where you can look directly down into the ocean, and it is black. And it's rolling with huge waves. You're on a 700-plus foot steel ship. It feels pretty small. And you look down and you think, if I went overboard right now, I would die. I would be absolutely lost in all of this. It's slightly different, but I think a similar picture to what the psalmist is saying. He's adrift and he's drowning in a storm. But what does he say about it? "This is your storm, God. These are your breakers and your waves that are swallowing me up." And we might be tempted to say, well, he must be wrong there, because you see, God wouldn't do that. So, you know, this must be the devil's work. Problem is, this is a psalm to guide you in how to pray. Those words are true. Whether or not the devil is involved, God is sovereign. They are his breakers. They are his waves. And someone might come along and say, well, he makes all things work together for good, for those who belong to him. That is a critical truth. From Romans chapter 8, that is absolutely true. But the thing is, that is not a quick fix to the darkness of drowning in a storm of mysterious and bitter providence. But when we were reading this psalm on Wednesday night at our potluck and talking about it, one comment that Jeff made was that this psalm really bounces back a lot, back and forth between bleakness and hope. And I guess that's typical of what it is like to suffer and to wrestle with hope. And so in the next verse he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The truths in that verse are what make the whole psalm possible. And what makes it possible to even lift our voices and speak to God and cry to him. That he really is the God of faithful, loving kindness. He really is the God that if you are a believer, you say to him, you are the God of my life. From him we have life and breath and life eternal. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 24. This is another lament psalm. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And so this is a God that we can actually pray to and sing to, not just when we feel happy about it. But it bounces back and forth. Verse 9 gives us the content of the song that he sings to God. It's, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so his song that he sings to the God of his life is a sharp complaint. I am suffering under dark distance from you. And enemy attack. You have forgotten me, God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you allowing my enemies to do this to me? And there's some sense in which whether you experience a darkness like this in your life or not. And let me speak on this for a second. I have experienced darkness, but I am very fully aware, tell you, at least three people I know in the congregation that have definitely tasted much deeper than I have. Probably 4, 5, 6, 7. And so, at some extent, it's kind of intimidating for me to stand up here and preach lament to you. But there's probably also a few of you in this congregation who haven't experienced it to the extent that others have. To understand biblical lament is also to know how to weep with those who weep. And then you come to the last book in Scripture, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, talking about the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Unjustly struck down. And from all that you can tell in this present life, the judge of all the earth has not made a move so as to show the earth the preciousness of the blood of the martyrs. It was spilled, and no one was held accountable. So there they are in the presence of God in heaven, crying out to him, Lord, how long? And that is specifically about the darkness that comes from the suffering of persecution. But the more general principle is for any sort of darkness that the people of God suffer. How long, O Lord? Holy and true. Scripture itself ends with what? May he come soon. Because things in this world are not right. But having poured out his soul to God, the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, again, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Church Father Ambrose of Milan wrote this about the verse. He said, look at each phrase individually. Hope, for I will give praise. He says, not I give praise, but I will give praise. This means I will give praise better at that time when I shall behold the glory of God with a face unveiled and be transformed into the same image. So when the psalmist wrestles, he's not necessarily trying to hope in a better situation in this life. And I think that can be on the one hand really hard for us, because it's natural and it's not wrong at all to hope for a better situation in this life, to hope for the darkness to clear up in this life, but that's not where he's trying to put his hope. And so I think, on the other hand, that can be very freeing for us. That even if I cannot see any possibility of the darkness clearing up in this life, that does not make me hopeless. Because I am hoping in that day when I shall again praise him, as once I did in the past. There is no darkness in that. His promise is to be with us in this life. As it said in Psalm 73, to hold our hand and afterward to receive us to glory. But I wonder if any of you felt like the end of that psalm was a little bit discordant, unresolved. He still finds that he needs to preach to his soul, even after everything that he's wrestled through. The implication is that at the end of Psalm 42, he's still in the darkness. Now, to give you the full picture, Psalm 42 is part one of a two-part psalm, 42 and 43. And if you read Psalm 43, there is a little bit more resolution. There's a little bit more of a sense of faith and of crying out to God, with a little bit stronger of a sense that God might do something about it. But even then, at the end of Psalm 43, it repeats the same thing. Again, he's preaching to his soul. Again, the darkness is not resolved at that point. And we could expand our view and look at all, some people say, 58 psalms in the book of Psalms that are psalms of lament. Some of them are brighter and have much more hope than Psalm 42. Some of them are darker. Psalm 88, for example. The one note of hope in Psalm 88 is in verse 1. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but he says, basically he calls God, God of my salvation, or something like that. So he gives God a title that shows that he sees God as a God of salvation. That's it. The rest of the psalm is basically about how it would be better if he'd never been born. So some psalms are brighter, some are darker. But what are we supposed to take away from a psalm like Psalm 42? What are we supposed to do when we are caught between the faithfulness of God, that truth, and the often bleak realities of this life? What should our prayers look like? What should our corporate worship as a congregation together look like? Well, one thing we can say is that we should not try to dress up our hearts before God. We should not try to pretend happiness or to just sort of effort ourselves into making happiness happen. But instead, we should cry out in biblical lament. And it seems like, at least from Psalm 42, that's going to involve two things: crying out to God because you know that He is a God of loving kindness and faithfulness. And in that cry, saying something like, God, why have you forgotten me? And again, this may seem a little foreign to you, depending on God's providence in your life and the course that it has taken. But if you find yourself saying, that seems important to me, but I've never quite been in that place, then the application for you is, this can help you to know how to weep with those who weep. But though the darkness overshadows you now, your weeping is not in vain. Listen to the words of Jesus himself, the one who knows your darkness personally. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is deep and rich. Your providence is mysterious and dark sometimes, but good. We rejoice in you, Father, even as we cry out, how long? Until you, Father, restore the world from the brokenness that it now is in. Father, teach us to cry out in our darkness with the wisdom of the kind of lament that you would have us cry. Father, remind us of the goodness of your Son hanging on the cross, lamenting as he died for us. Father, break through our gloom, I beg you, and point us to the glories of heaven which are to come. Pray these things in your Son's name.